Well, let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The reading is found on page 729 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And the purpose of reading this passage, week in, week out, as we make our way through this prophecy, is to reinforce the truths that we've learned before and to enter into the passage as we come to consider the latest element in it. And we're looking tonight especially at the end of verse 6. The title of our evening series is, "To us a child is born," and tonight, "Learning from Christ's name." "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, we've been looking in more detail at this Advent and Christmas season, at this well-known prophecy of Isaiah. We've looked at it in one sermon before, but we are looking at it over the course of a number of sermons this season to enter into the profundity of its teaching. We come tonight for this third message to the name of the child born, the name of the son given. Whereas our names reveal little about us, they cannot guarantee anything about us, as was mentioned to the children just now, the name given of the Messiah explains what we have seen of his person on the one hand and of his government on the other, in the two sermons that have preceded this one. And so, just by way of recap, as we prepare a way to come into these names tonight under the rubric of one name, the name, we remind ourselves that the child is unique in his person. We've noted how very carefully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah has spoken of the person of the Messiah. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given." We are not to think that Isaiah has in some way been given a full revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was yet to come. And yet the beauty of the scripture is that even when truths are spoken of in their Old Testament context, prior to the full revelation that we find in the New Testament, there is nothing inconsistent with what we find concerning the revelation as it is later given to us. And so the hope of Judah would be found in this child who would be born. In other words, the Messiah would be united with us in our humanity, for only one who is of us can truly be our substitute and pay for our sins. An angel cannot substitute for us in any adequate way, and God, who is a spirit, cannot do that either. There's some things God cannot do. And yet God has found a way in the genius of his being so that he might remain the spirit as he is, and yet has, in the person of the Messiah, become enfleshed, united to us in our humanity. And so as we have sinned in our bodies, so sin must be punished in our flesh, a righteous act of God. And so the Messiah comes, and he is one who is born. But then Isaiah says, he is a son who is given. And we noted this morning the exactitude with which that prophecy comes to fulfillment in the fact that it is a baby boy who is born, but the indication here is not simply of his humanity, but of his divinity. The Messiah would be the pre-existent Son of God given to his people. In other words, when he was given to the people of God, he did not begin to be a son, but continued as one who was eternally the Son of God, only now come to us in human flesh. So it's critical then that the Messiah would be both God and man. For only such a person could accomplish all that God gave Isaiah to show the people their great hope in times of difficulty. And so we saw from verses 2 through 5 what the God-man would accomplish. Verse 2, he would be our light in the midst of darkness. Verse 3, he would be our joy in the midst of sorrow. Verse 4, he would be our freedom in the midst of enslavement. Verse 5, he would be our peace in the midst of war. And so the person of the Messiah is really important. But if we detach the person of the Messiah from the work of the Messiah, then we truncate the whole purpose for which this revelation is given. It is only the God-man who can give this light, this joy, this freedom, and this peace. It's a wonderful depiction then that we have in verses 2 through 5 of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. So the child is unique in his person, but the name that we'll come to tonight also helps us to understand how the child is unique in his government. The great surprise that would have come through this prophecy is that the people of God were not to trust in earthly powers, as impressive as they might be in themselves, but rather to trust in this child, to trust in this son. Well, you can imagine how this prophecy might first have been received. What? Trust in a child? Trust in a son? But then Isaiah goes on to speak of the uniqueness of this authority and power of the child. The government, a reference to God's universal rule, is going to rest upon the shoulder of this child. In other words, the universal rule of God, as it bears on the souls of men and women, is carried by Christ, and carried by Christ alone for our salvation. And so if this were not amazing enough, the prophecy goes on to say that this government carried upon the shoulder of the child will always increase. In other words, in every generation and increasingly across the world, God's universal rule resting upon the shoulder of the child will increase as men and women, boys and girls, heed the call to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from their sins unto God, and come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time somebody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what is happening. There is an increase to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have praised God tonight for what he is doing in the subcontinent of India. I've mentioned before, if you go to an organization like Mission India, and you can go to their headquarters here locally, and I don't suppose they'd mind even if I recommend you do this, and you go into their offices and you ask them to see a map of what God has been doing to bring the gospel to the subcontinent of India over the last 10 years. And it's a color-coded map. And you will see over these last years the spread of red on the map, demonstrating how many people have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ over recent years, which is changing the color of this color-coded map of India. You listen to those who are talking about what is happening in Iran. of more people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now than in the previous 1300 years. You go to a place like China and hear of what God is doing behind the scenes. And every time a person is converted, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ increases. And not only does it increase, it procures peace. Wherever it spreads, peace is the outcome. Oh, it may take a battle to prize souls out of the grip of the world, the flesh and the devil. Jesus himself said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. And he's speaking about that prizing of individuals away from the world, the flesh and the devil. But once that prizing has happened, the whole purpose of the government of Christ in the human life is to procure peace. And so the prophecy says here also of the government, it shall never end. This is our confidence, that until Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, there will never be a time in which Christianity will be vanquished from this world, in which people will not be coming under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try as the powers that be might do so, to undermine the scriptures, to burn the Bible, to persecute Christians, to ostracize them, make sure they cannot get work, and one thing after another, no matter what is set against the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will fail. The government of Christ will never end because God has established it, upholds it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's a tremendous promise that we have here. Well, having reflected upon the person, the uniqueness of the person, the uniqueness of the government, we come then tonight to consider the name of the child. Notes in regard to the name then. First of all, the purpose. The name is descriptive of the Messiah's character, authority, and power. And as we set our eyes upon the child, we gain confidence and assurance that this government will never come to an end, that this child has the authority, the power, the clout to carry the government, the divine government, applied to the souls of men and women. And notice also with regard to this name that the prophecy does not talk about names in the plural, but name in the singular, meaning that although these names or clauses or descriptions that are used to describe the child seem rather random, yet they are all included under this singular name. The piling up of the descriptions underline then the all-sufficiency of the Messiah for both salvation and for life. Well, we're going to run through tonight briefly these four descriptions included under the name. And of course, the first is Wonderful Counselor. The child is called Wonderful Counselor. Why would the Messiah be so described? Why would Isaiah see him as one to whom we ought to go for counsel? Many reasons could be given, but I want to point to three briefly tonight. And the first reason why the Messiah would be called the Wonderful Counselor is because he's come from the counsels of the Godhead. When we get to the New Testament, we read that God is the only wise God, Romans 16:27. It was in eternity past that God drew up his all-wise plan for the salvation of his people. And it was through his wisdom that the cosmos was made at the dawn of history. This tells us then that the Messiah that we worship tonight on this Christmas day has knowledge which predates ours, going back into eternity past. And he has knowledge which is of greater worth than ours, for the Messiah was a member of the Godhead. And the knowledge that he has concerns greater matters than those with which we tend to be concerned. And so he's the Wonderful Counselor, because he's the Son that was given, the pre-existent Son of God who was within the Godhead. And so he knows more than we do because he was before us. He knows more than we do because he was a member of the Godhead and is a member of the Godhead. He knows more than we do because he has preoccupied himself with higher things than we have generally preoccupied ourselves. A second reason why he's called the Wonderful Counselor, because he has all wisdom and authority. Remember from the days of the temple, we saw this morning something of the incarnational narrative in Luke 1 and 2. And yet, by the time we get to the end of Luke 2, we have jumped forward to when Jesus was 12, 13 years of age. And how does Luke 2 end? After he's been in the temple, about his father's business, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. It's a statement of intent about the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he passes through his life and as he teaches with authority that the Pharisees and the scribes know nothing of. And the crowds listen to what he has to say. They are burdened, they are tired, they are worn out with the religious elite of his day, but they listen to him. And the third reason why he's called the Wonderful Counselor, because he offers us in himself a way out of the folly of sin. This is one of the great contrasts in the scriptures. The life of the fool on the one hand and the life of the wise on the other. Fools, we are told in the book of Proverbs, make a mock at sin, but the wise fear God. And so those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones who turn to God through Jesus, the all-wise one. And so it is, Paul can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30. That because of God, these Corinthians, who had been fools in sin, are in Christ Jesus. For Christ became to us wisdom from God, as well as righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so we come to the Wonderful Counselor, not simply because of his eternity past, not simply because of his ministry in time, space, and history for the time he was amongst us, but because by the Spirit he offers us a way out of the folly of sin into the wisdom of God. And we are encouraged then as God's people to seek wisdom. Remember how James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally without upbraiding. We are then either under the tutelage of the wisdom of Christ or the folly of sin. Because Christ is the Wonderful Counselor, there can be no counsel to compare with his. The child is called Wonderful Counselor. And then secondly, the child is called Mighty God. Christ not only has wisdom, but he has strength. Imagine going to somebody for counsel. Somebody you respect greatly. You may even pay for the counsel if you want a certain measure of privacy and a certain speciality of professionalism. And you go to the counselor, and depending on your problem, the counselor may say, well, this is the counsel I supply. But you may ask the counselor, well, can you help me to apply this? Can you help me to work it out in my life? And the counselor may turn around and say, I can't do that. I can give you the counsel, but I don't have the power to help you implement it. I don't have the power not simply to work in your life, but to work in the lives of those around you, the other players who also need to be affected in order for my counsel to be worked out. And the marvelous thing then, when we come to the description of the child as Mighty God, he not only has the wisdom, but he has the power to implement the wise counsel that is given. He backs up his counsel by his power. And so literally we read here in the prophecy that he is the strong God, writes the commentator Leupold. He has nothing less than the full omnipotence of God at his command. To put it another way, there is nothing that has been planned in the councils of the Godhead from eternity past that Christ is unable to effect here upon earth. He may have received a human nature, and certainly did, and have a human body, but he remains mighty God. Consider his message when he came to earth. John, who was with him for the years of his ministry, recorded, "He came from the bosom of the Father to declare the Father, mighty God, co-equal with the Father in power and glory." Consider the miracles. Even though he was in the days of his flesh, yet it was as if his divinity was bursting through the pores of his skin. And so, as he comes and embarks upon his public ministry, demonstrating that he is indeed the Messiah, the long-promised King, and he performs this miracle and he performs that miracle, he calms the storm, he heals the sick, he raises the dead. And all these miracles are being recorded. And why are they being recorded? To get to this ultimate fact. That the really astonishing thing is not that Jesus can calm the storm on the lake, not that he can heal the sick, not that he can raise the dead, but that he can forgive sins. And oh, his opponents, shock, horror. Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, that's the point. That is the point. Mighty God proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. And so we see his mighty divinity in his message, in his miracles, and of course, above all, in his resurrection. He is raised again to life. And Thomas, having been absent from the disciples, comes back. "Put your finger here in my side, Thomas. Look at the wounds in my hands." And I believe it's one of 9 references to the divinity of Christ in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. Mighty God. Thirdly, the child is called Everlasting Father. This may appear somewhat strange to us because our mind, of course, goes straight to God the Father, and we wonder how it is that Christ can be called the Father. Christ, after all, is presented to us, certainly in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, as our elder brother, not our father. Yet since he is everlasting, he also occupies a fatherly role in regard to those whom he saves. And some of you can understand this. It was always a matter of intrigue. That's perhaps not the right word. But in our family, my father was 8 years younger than his only sister. And his sister was a sister to him, but in some senses had a maternal role in his life. And then when I look at my mother's history, she also had one sister who was 8 years younger than her. And so although she was a sister to her younger sister, yet in some senses she had a maternal role. And it's in that sense that the Lord Jesus is not only our older brother, but he is also the one who fathers us in the faith. We get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament, Psalm 103:13. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And then think of what the Lord Jesus said in John 14:18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He's coming towards the end of his ministry with the disciples with whom he's ministered these 3 years, and he speaks to them as if he is their spiritual father, everlasting father, the one who had cared for them from eternity past and will care for them unto eternity to come. And so he speaks in this fatherly way, and he says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, a reference to his coming by means of the powerful Holy Spirit. So the question comes to us this evening, have we thought of Christ in this way? Like a father who has a loving, paternal concern for us who are committed to his charge. He has cared for us from eternity past, and he will care for us unto eternity to come. And that's why when he's praying to his Father in heaven, as he ends that high priestly prayer, I will that all those whom you've given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that we had before the foundation of the world. It's a fatherly role over his people, saying, I've been committed to them from eternity past. I've come into this world, I've died for them, and I'm going to make sure that every last one of them is in heaven to come, beholding the glory that we have had from before the foundation of the world. And so fourthly, the child is called Prince of Peace. Having gathered his people together and reconciled them to his Father, he rules over them as a prince. The whole purpose of his reign is to procure peace. We saw that from the singing of the angelic host this morning. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So what is this peace? Well, we can say several things. It's peace with God. Christ came to shed his blood to end our hostility against God. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Ephesians 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace. By the shedding of his blood at the cross, he's taken away our enmity against God so that we can now know peace with God. But not only peace with God, but also peace from God. And the Apostle Paul then understands that there is a point of connection between the way in which the blood of Christ reconciles us to God and the way in which it reconciles us to one another. And so Paul goes on, thinking of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Peace with God, peace from God, and then also the peace of God within this vertical relationship between us and God and this horizontal relationship between one another. There is an internal peace within the believer. Christ, our Prince, dwells within us by the Spirit, defending his people from themselves, from the world, and from the devil. It is because we are under the rule of the Prince of Peace that peace shall be our portion. This is God's design. As he not only increases his government through Christ across the world, but also increases his government across the length and breadth of my life and the life of every believer. As one writer has put it, the peace of the soul consists in an absolute resignation to the will of God. That's how we come by an increasing measure of peace, by saying, this is my Savior, this is my Lord, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Come, rule over my life in every part. And so as we conclude this evening, wondering what we do with these four descriptions of the character, the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this name, made up of these four powerful descriptions, may seem to lend themselves to a sermon of four random parts. But as there is a singularity in the name, so there is in the sermon. Namely, and this is the take-home point, namely, that we, as we come to the end of 2016, should make much of this child. How do we do that? Well, first of all, in our hearts. It begins there, doesn't it? We sing sometimes here at Seventh Reformed Church the hymn of the Welsh writer, hymn writer of the 18th century revival, William Williams. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is your worth. In your name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. Don't you reflect upon that as we come to the end of 1 year and enter into another, that the whole flow of my joy, the whole flow of my peace really resides in this, the degree to which Christ fills my heart. That's the prospect that we have in 2017 for joy, for peace, for love, that we would be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. And then secondly, that Christ would fill our homes, that there would be a decreasing amount of religiosity about our homes and an increasing amount of the sweet fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you here have that little plaque that I saw in many a home in Wales. Jesus is the silent listener of every conversation, and on it goes. And the practicing of the presence of this Christ, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace in our homes. That's when our young people leave home, whatever they may think of their upbringing, they may be able to say this, that Christ filled my home. Christ filled my home. Our brother, Reverend Jeffrey Thomas, when he visited us some time back now, testified about how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And it was a beautiful testimony, and it gave wonderful tribute to the spirituality of his mother. And as he was playing with young friends as a young man, his friends commented how his mother was always singing hymns, and it was so familiar to him that he didn't even recognize it until his friends pointed out that his mother was forever singing hymns. And that got him thinking. And he can tell you the rest of the details for himself, and how this mother of his, filled with the fragrance of Christ, was used of God to bring him to faith in the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, filling our witness with Christ, that we have this wonderful assurance that of the increase of his government, the government of this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, will never end. And that's a tremendous tonic when we go out, isn't it? To say, I cannot lose, that this wonderful counselor, I ask him for wisdom as I go out of my door. This mighty God who will not leave me defeated. This everlasting Father who has loved me from eternity past and will love me to eternity future is with me. This Prince of Peace who rules in my heart. I go and I say to him, you are the wonderful counselor. You lead me and you guide me as you will to the people that you intend to save. You are mighty God. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You are my everlasting Father. You are my Prince of Peace. To go practicing the person of Christ, the presence of Christ, and see how God can use us for his glory in 2017. May God bless these thoughts. May he, at the end of this Christmas day, set our affections afresh upon Christ and go forward in full confidence of him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we get to consider Jesus Christ today, that we have the freedom to gather together as a church family to do so. that everything else, as we saw this morning, is like mud pies in the slum compared to a day at the beach when we consider together the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, fill us with Christ afresh as we come to the end of this year. And may we go into the new year so full of the Holy Spirit to overflowing that the sweet fragrance of Christ would be in us and overflowing from us, that others would know and see and be aware that we have fellowshipped with you this night in Christ's name. And for his glory's sake, we ask these things. Amen.